two studies in pastoral theology using our, well, perhaps we won't be referring to it today, but this will be the last day we'll look at this book, Evangelism, the Church on Fire. And we're in the last chapter of Evangelism, the Church on Fire, conserving the results. So we're looking at follow-up work after evangelism, but we're also looking at, before that, free will and signs following. I want to talk about miracles because of the impact of John Wimber presently with his so-called power gospel, which I don't believe is the gospel at all, the way he puts it across. So we're looking at that. Next week I will bring along the latest book by Dr. Sumner, which is Biblical Evangelism in Action. The first 8 copies just arrived in the mail yesterday, so I'm going to bring them along next week, and I'll work out roughly what they cost, and then I'll let you have them at the cost price if you want them to add to your pastoral theology books, because you'll find that this old man is a tremendous, well, you've already found how valuable this book is for evangelism, and his Biblical Evangelism in Action goes even further. So what we want to look at, free will and signs following. The problem, first of all, of free will. You're going to strike, if you haven't struck him before, and tend to be men, but sometimes you can be women. In my experience, the women have been slightly worse, but that's just a mixture, that's just depending on who you happen to find. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the strict Calvinists. And they don't believe in free will. They don't believe that people have free will at all. They have a strict view of election. They believe in the elect, and the elect to salvation and the elect to damnation. And they don't believe that a person can decide to accept Christ. They believe, they emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. They emphasize grace, like I do, of course, but they emphasize it to such a point that it becomes something that isn't grace. And they tend to be opposed to evangelism. If you talk about giving the gospel to the lost, they are just as likely to storm out of the church, as I had an experience. I was preaching a message on evangelism in a church, and I had the woman who was playing the piano slam down the lid on the piano and storm out of the church because I happened to say that the Lord did not coerce people to be saved, that he was a free offer of salvation made to all men. And that was too much for her. I wasn't expecting it. I hadn't ever struck a Calvinist like that before. So I'm warning you. You can be right in the middle of an evangelist. That's what I was doing. I was giving an evangelistic message. And here's the pianist, the church pianist, slams the lid on the piano down and storms out of the church because she doesn't believe in free will. And her mother, who was the organist, she was a bit quieter, but she closed the organ and she took off too. The husband only stayed so that he could criticize me later. So we didn't have any music for the rest of the service. Now, expect this sort of thing, and if you've got a church in which there are hyper-Calvinists, very strong Calvinists, with the 5-point view that rejects free will, you will have difficulty getting the church mobilized for evangelism. Now, Calvinism is a very complex system of theology, and significantly, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's worked out again, hasn't it, wonderfully, and the subject on Tuesday night is election. So we're looking at the Calvinist problem from Tuesday night, so this is tied in perfectly. But the Calvinist has a very complex system. It all is, once you get into their system, it's internally consistent. But the only problem is it's internally consistent way out here. It doesn't cover all the other realm of truth. It doesn't cover all of Bible truth. It takes one part and magnifies it. It takes the sovereignty of God and magnifies that, rather than taking the full character of God and magnifying all the attributes of God. That's why I began our theology looking at the attributes of God, stressing, and I stressed the essence box. Now, some people were offended at the essence box. They said that I wasn't being holy in talking about God. Well, I'm sorry if you think that, but I stress it as an essence box so that you can see that they all go together. It's a box. You don't take anything out of it. Every part of God's character is important. Every aspect that he has revealed to us is important. The Calvinist emphasizes one, sovereignty, and says God makes all the choices and you can't help it but be saved. And I talked to one of these guys and I was amazed. I said, look, you think back to when you accepted Christ as your Savior and you recognize you made a decision. He says, no, I didn't. I couldn't have done anything else. So don't expect these people to make sense. Once they've got into this system, they can't see anything else. And they will kill evangelistic effort in the church stone dead. Now, I agree wholeheartedly with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in this area. But I apply it biblically as we have seen in our Lord's words in John 16. God provides for man's incapability. True, man is totally depraved. Man is unable to save himself. That's why God sends the Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's why God sends the Spirit to break through the satanic blindness that blinds the lost, that the light of the gospel might shine on them. That's why the Spirit is there, enabling them to, by saving faith, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's why the judgment on the unbeliever is so final, because for a person to get to hell, they have got to ignore the cross, they've got to reject the convicting work of the Spirit in their life, and they've got to turn their back on the Father's plan. When you think about it, really, God has set this world up in such a way that to go to hell, you've got to really set your mind about it. You've got to really determine to go there. You've got to ignore the cross, the most crucial point in history. You've got to ignore the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And you think about, I don't know whether you can remember when you were saved, I can remember the night I was saved. And boy, I was under conviction. I was miserable sitting there listening to the gospel. You think back when you were saved. Did you have a wonderful time before you got on your knees? No, you had a miserable time, didn't you? Boy, the Holy Spirit put you against the ropes. You were flattened 55 times. He just showed you you were a sinner. Now you see, if you are going to hold out and you're going to say no, 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 and you can see Christ, you can see as a Christian when you're witnessing to people. You can see people under conviction. Ever had that experience? You've seen people under conviction. Boy, you look at them, you know that the Spirit is moving in their life. And then you see that look of steel come across their face. You see the shutters go down. You see them reject. Had that experience? Haven't talked to many people if you haven't. You talk to people about the gospel and you'll see the Spirit moving and then you'll see them reject and say, no, not interested, and walk away. You've got to set your mind to it to go to hell. See, the Bible says man has free will. The Bible also says God is sovereign. How do you combine the two? Well, I don't. God does. I don't have all the answers here. And when we've finished studying election for 4 weeks, I hope you don't think you've got them either. Because we're moving here in an area of mystery where man's mind doesn't have the capacity to understand these things. But we know one thing. God is righteous. God is just. God is true. God loves. And God has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And I do not believe that a holy, loving God will command you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures if it were not possible that all creatures could respond to the gospel. When it says the Spirit will convict all men, I believe that's what it means. The Spirit will convict all men. And that people are held responsible for rejecting Christ against the evidence they have received, both from God's word, from the cross, and from the Spirit within them. It convicts them, breaking through that satanic blindness just long enough for them to see the truth and reject it. I do not believe there will be one unbeliever before the great white throne who will be able to say, I never had a chance. I don't believe there'll be one. I believe every unbeliever who comes before Christ will have his head bowed. I don't think any of them will look him in the eye. I think all of them will say, well, we knew about the cross, we ignored it. We felt convicted at some time in our life. We knew that we had there was more than what we had, but we turned away. I don't believe anyone will look at God and say, you're unjust, you're unfair. And this is a very important thing that you've got to work out in your life, and you have got to know how to deal with a Calvinist in a church that you're pastoring. Because unless you deal with the hard Calvinist, you won't even get your evangelism started, because he or she will stand up every time and say, you can't give an appeal. You can't invite someone to accept Christ as Saviour, because you don't know whether they're elect or not. They don't believe, you see, that Christ's blood covers all. They don't believe he died for the sins of the whole world. They reject the plain, common sense interpretation of 1 John 2:2. They reject it. They say, no, he didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. They say the blood of Christ is so precious that it wouldn't have been shed for anyone except that person became a Christian. The blood of Christ is so precious that every person that it touches is saved. They can't help but be saved. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that the Bible teaches the blood of Christ covers all sin. The blood of Christ is the evidence against the unbeliever at the great white throne. The Lord can say, here is my blood shed for you, and you considered it nothing. And they'll say, you're right. Here is the Holy Spirit. He convicted you of your sin and you turned your back on him. And I'll say, you're right. Here is the Father whose world you saw, whose order you observed in the creation, and you ignored it. And I'll say, yes, you're right. And the Lord will say, go into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because he turned his back on me too. Now that's why people are in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Calvinist position is not that position. Now you see, this is the position that we have in this church, which believes in the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. We believe God's in control, but we believe men have free will. And that's why this church is an evangelistic church. Because it believes that the blood of Christ was shed for all, and that the Lord gave us a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. If anyone will hear you, you talk to them. You give them the gospel. And it is good news, gospel. It's not bad news. The Calvinist gospel isn't the gospel. It's good news. Christ died for you. Now you say that in a church with a Calvinist and they'll slam the piano lid down on you. That was the greatest test I've had in the ministry so far. You've got to keep preaching after that happens. Okay, so here's your first thing that you've got to think about, and you've got to have an answer. I believe Dr. Sumner has got one of the best approaches to that in his book there, and he just treats it, he doesn't get into a theological argument, and that's the best way to go about it. He just says to Calvinists, he said, you know, if there are two churches in your neighbourhood, and one is a Calvinistic church and one is non-Calvinist, if one doesn't hold that position, which is the one that's going to be out there giving the gospel? Which is the one that the Lord is going to save more people in? And he says, you know, my experience has been that the Lord is saving more people in non-Calvinistic churches than in Calvinistic churches. He says, that tells me something. He says, that tells me something. That tells me that the doctrine they hold is not true. Because remember the test of doctrine. If you have true doctrine, it will make you holy in your life, and it will make you evangelistic in your endeavors. And if your attitude to doctrine doesn't give you a burning desire to get the gospel out to every creature, you've got the wrong theology. Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells you, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So if your theology lets you sit on your gluteus maximus on your chair and do nothing, you haven't understood what he means. And if your understanding of theology means that you think you can live like the devil during the week and pretend you're a Christian on Sunday, you haven't got the right theology. True theology will tend to holiness and evangelism. And so when you strike people in this area, your best way of dealing with them, I believe, from experience, bitter experience, and you can't have people attack you. I hope it doesn't happen to you what happened to me, dealing with these people, this family, this Calvinist family. They went into me with hatred you wouldn't believe, because I said there was free will and election. Oh, I just about turned somersaults in rage in church. Now, I hope that doesn't happen to you, but it might. How do you deal with it? You say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. But they're probably saved. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, your view does not encourage you to do that. You won't go out onto the street and preach. You are disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your theology is therefore wrong. If you don't change your theology to get into obedience to Christ, leave this church and haunt some other place. And let me plead with tears that you do that, because otherwise you'll have your church ripped apart. Now, it was pretty clear in retrospect that the Lord sent me to that particular church for one reason, to use me as a catalyst to get rid of that family. It's significant. I came over here and joined Christ for All 1 week after they resigned. But it took 18 months to get rid of that family. And they caused hurt and pain and held that church back for longer than they should have. Because the minister wasn't prepared to hit them and get them out of there. They were very faithful in their offerings. Their money was always in the plate. But their heart was in the wrong place. And you can't afford to have that in the church. So you must be prepared for those who hit you at that point. God saves people. But it's interesting, he saves people more in churches that are non-Calvinist than in Calvinist churches. The only Calvinist I know who had a very strong evangelistic campaign, rigorously, with only two, would be George Whitfield and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it's interesting because while they believed like Calvinists, they preached like Arminians. And I think that's a good mix. Preach vigorously. But have your faith in the middle. Our Bible school is right in the middle. We are not Calvinists, we're not Arminian. We believe the middle road is the one to be on. We believe in free will and election. And we believe that God knows how it's tied together. And we don't propose to make rules for people on it. And that's important. You've got to recognize that. Your whole evangelistic impact in your church can be ripped apart by a Calvinist who isn't prepared to accept the free will of man, given the work of the Spirit to guarantee that free will. Now, I don't believe that man by himself has got free will either. But I believe, in accordance with God's holy word, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 16:8-11, that the Holy Spirit guarantees that at least one point in any person's life they have a chance to exercise freely their right to choose Christ and choose life. Now, for your examples, take Paul and Stephen, and I'll just give you some references to look out, because when in doubt also, you look at the examples of the apostles. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, he preaches in Acts 7:60, and gives no indication in his preaching that he believed that there was an elect and a non-elect audience. He indicates in what he says there that anyone there could have accepted Christ as Saviour. I could take many examples from Paul, but just take Romans 10:1, Acts 26:29, and you'll see that Paul too clearly believes that everyone who hears him is held responsible for what they have heard, that they are guilty if they reject. The gospel was preached to all people in accordance with Matthew 28:18-20. An open appeal was always given, and they clearly believe that whosoever wills may come, as the scriptures teach. Whosoever wills may come, and if you're a whosoever won't, you're guilty. You're guilty because you have rejected the message. You're not guilty because you couldn't have heard it or couldn't believe it because you were non-elect to start with. The Bible does not teach that God damns people from eternity past. God is not, that's not my God. The God of the Bible does not do things which are unjust. God is perfectly just. Men are in hell because they have made a choice. Acts chapter 2, verses 38-40, Acts 16:31, Acts 24:24-25, 26, the whole chapter virtually. So the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, but it teaches the doctrine of free will, and it's very important that you get that doctrine of free will clear, that you go after souls, believing that the people you're going after have the chance, given the work of the Holy Spirit, to accept Christ as Saviour. If you don't believe that those people have the chance, you're not going to go after their souls, are you? So there's a very big impediment to evangelism in some places. Now the next topic I want to address is the topic of miracles in evangelism. Now up until this point, I haven't raised the subject of the miraculous, and I've deliberately not raised it. Because today we see the growth of what John Wimber has called power evangelism, which is evangelism with miracles, signs and wonders. And what I want to say now is, how do we face that? Because we haven't looked at that at all. We've just looked at what is the message of the gospel, the importance of getting the messenger prepared and getting the message right. The message is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting him as your Savior and your Lord. So we've cleared the gospel up. Now what about this miracle thing? Well, I believe, on the basis of the evidence of John Wimber's own books, he follows Peter Wagoner, who was the professor of missions and things, more things than missions, in Fuller Seminary in the States. And he believes in what we could term easy believism, that all you've got to do is make a commitment and throw yourself into an experience, and that's it. They believe in mass evangelism, mass conversions, that people just have to raise their hand and that's it. Now this is the thing that I have really sharpened my thinking up on in the last few weeks, and hopefully we've all started to sharpen our thinking up. What is it to become a Christian? It's not just saying, yes, I believe that Jesus came, he died for my sins, he went to the cross for my sins, he rose again from the dead, he ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's coming again. Because Satan believes that. He knows that Jesus came, he knows what he said, he knows what he did better than you do. You only know what's been recorded. Satan was there observing the whole thing. He knows everything that was said, he knows everything that was done. And Satan knows what the cross means. Satan knows what the resurrection's true. What do the scriptures say? What does James say? The devils believe and they tremble. Now, saving faith is not saying yes, yes, yes to a whole, that's not ticking a whole lot of boxes on a questionnaire. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is being obedient to your Savior and Lord, And when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," follow me, he says next. It's the two things. It's casting yourself upon him as a sinner in need of a Savior, and it's looking to him as your Lord and committing your life to him to follow him for the rest of your life. Now, I believe that if you go through Wimber's book, what you will see is that he does not stress that. He stresses the easy believism of saying, yes, yes, amen, hallelujah to the message, and having lots of powerful signs and wonders to demonstrate that it's real. I don't believe that you can have signs and wonders demonstrating the reality of something that the Bible says is false. Now, let's look at the place of miracles. That's enough of Wimber. I won't mention him again. The Lord says, Matthew 7, and let's read our Lord's words regarding signs and wonders before we start considering them. Matthew chapter 7, what our Lord says here is what determines where we stand. Matthew 7, verses 15 and following, 15 to 23. Matthew 7, 15 to 23. The Lord says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, pretending they are believers, but inwardly they are ravening wolves that are with the enemy. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns, or figs of thistles? No, they don't. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, cast into the fire. By their fruits ye shall know them." Not by their gifts, not by what they do, but by how they live. And what are we talking about fruit? We're talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I," the Lord is speaking here, "then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What is our Lord saying? I hope this hits you like a bolt of lightning. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying people will stand before him on the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord." Now, what is that indicating? That's indicating they thought they were Christians. They thought they knew him. But what is his testimony? He says, "I never knew you. You thought you knew me, you didn't." And what have they done? Now, I can't raise the dead, but these people claim to have. And the Lord doesn't deny that they have raised the dead. They have raised the dead. They have cast out devils. They have done marvelous works. They have worked signs and wonders. The Lord is telling you here, there will be people who will go to hell having in his name done signs and wonders, and he himself will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, this is one of the most sobering chapters in Scripture regarding the signs and wonders movement, because there is a big question mark over the whole thing. Not my question, the Lord's question. And the Lord says, "By their fruits you shall know them." Now, I'm not saying these guys are unsaved. I don't know that. What I'm saying is you've got to test them. John says in 1 John 5, "My children, test the spirits. Make sure that it's the Holy Spirit at work here. If it's the Holy Spirit, there'll be a holy life. There'll be fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit." Now, it's very significant that the men who have fallen in the last 2 years, the tele-evangelists and others in the States who have fallen, have all been in the Assembly of God with the Signs and Wonders movement. And suddenly we find their lives were unholy. Yet they were doing all these things. They had all these apparent gifts, but there was no fruit of righteousness in their life. Now the Lord warns us against this. It's the fruit of righteousness in the life that is the test of the person's ministry, not the signs and wonders. So irrespective of where John Wimber stands, and at present, my attitude to John Wimber would be that he is my brother in Christ. I would consider him such. But I consider him grossly wrong when he's teaching his gospel, because he's emphasizing something that the Lord warns us against. The Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord tells us that it's the work of the Holy Spirit upon the lost that will convict them. The Lord tells us that they are held responsible for rejecting him as Savior. Well, what does the Lord record regarding signs and wonders? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, or Mark 16, 15 to 18, Luke 24, 44 to 49, the Great Commission, given in three places, is the commission given to the church. That is our orders. Now, it's also significant that John Wimber and those who practice the signs and wonders outfit don't go to the Great Commission. They go 2 years earlier to the Lord's commission earlier to the disciples, and they tend to quote from Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9. Now, in the armed forces, if you receive two orders, it's the last order that you obey if they're in conflict. Because if you receive two orders from the same man, his second order is going to modify the first. That's understood, isn't it? Now, the Lord gives the disciples the commission to go to Israel to preach the gospel in Matthew 10, Luke 6, Luke 9. They're commissioned. They're commissioned to go out with signs and wonders. No argument there. But then later he gives them a second commission after his own resurrection. And my position is that this later commission, which we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Luke 16, and Luke 24, supersede the earlier one. Now, it's interesting, because in Matthew and Luke, there is no reference to signs following. However, in Mark's record of the Great Commission, there is. So, what does it mean? Well, it means, and I'm not going to get into the argument about the last few verses of Mark, as some scholars say, in Mark 16, the last few verses aren't there in the ancient manuscripts. And they're right, they're not, in some of them. But I still think they're legitimate, because we do find evidence in Acts of signs and wonders. So let's look at Acts and find out what happened in the early church, and then tie it back to the Great Commission. And we're going to find something interesting. Once again, what is the test of truth? The test of truth is what saith the Scriptures. And where you find Scriptures saying different things, you say, what was the practice of the apostles? Because we stand with Jude on the faith once delivered to the apostles. So we look at what do the Scriptures say. And so we've got in the Gospels here the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, two of them record no reference to signs or wonders at all, but Mark does record that certain signs can follow, or may follow. What do we find in Acts? Well, we find in Acts exactly what we would expect. Sometimes the Gospel is given and miracles follow. Other times, the gospel is given and miracles don't follow. But all the time when the gospel is preached, people are saved. Genuinely saved. So the facts from Acts, make it rhyme, the facts from Acts indicate that the gospel saves because it's the work of God, whether there are miracles or not. If miracles occur, if they don't occur, it doesn't seem to matter. If they occur, fine. If they don't, just as good. As long as the gospel has been accurately preached and people have been genuinely saved. Now, let's take some examples. Peter in Acts chapter 2. I'll just go through, just get the reference. Acts 2. Peter preaches with signs, speaking in tongues. But the converts don't manifest any signs. Verses 41 and 42. Yet, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, the gospel is preached and signs follow. What about Philip? Well, Philip preaches in the city of Samaria in Acts 8:7, and there are signs in Samaria. But when he preaches in the villages in Acts 8:25, there are no signs reported as following. When he talks to the Ethiopian eunuch and leads him to a saving knowledge of Christ in Acts 8:35-39, there's no signs following there. There's no miracle in the desert for the Ethiopian eunuch. But there is a miracle. He's saved. What about Paul? Well, there are signs present in the following places. With on Cyprus, before Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, there's signs present in Lystra. The lame man is healed in Acts 14. There's a sign present at Philippi. The demon is cast out of the little girl in Acts 14. Sorry, Acts 16. In Ephesus, Paul does many miracles. Acts 19. In Troas, he raises a young boy from the dead. Acts 20. At Melita, he gets bitten by a poisonous snake and he's healed, which ties in with your Acts with Mark 16. So Paul, many signs present. Oh yes, but listen to this list. In Antioch, in Acts 13, in the Philippian jailer's house, in Acts 16, in Thessalonica, Acts 17, in Berea, in Athens, also in Acts 17, and in Corinth, great evangelism was done, but there are no miracles. So you see, it's 50-50, isn't it? So it is not true to say that when the gospel is preached, it's always accompanied by signs and wonders, miracles type. However, it is always true to say that when the true gospel is preached, people are miraculously changed. And so from Acts, we know one thing, that God is in the transformation business. God changes lives. And if you want a real miracle, that's the one you should be looking for. If the others come, well, fine. But they are not absolutely necessary. Now, Paul's testimony regarding his work in Ephesus is interesting. Let's turn to Acts 19 for a second. We'll have a look at that. Acts 19. Acts 19:11-20. The Lord wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. Evil spirits went out of them. So Paul, now the handkerchief is not a handkerchief, not the thing you blow your nose on. It's a sweatband. And as Paul was working, and remember Paul didn't take wages as a missionary. He worked during the day and preached at night. And so as he was working, and he was a tent maker, he would have been sweating in the heat. And the tent makers wore sweatbands and neckerchiefs. They tied a sort of like a handkerchief around their neck. And as the handkerchief got just full of sweat from Paul, he would cast it aside, and there was always someone there to pick it up, and they rushed off with that sweatband from Paul, and they could touch a sick person, and that sick person was healed. Oh yes, but what's happening today? Well, you can write to the Oral Roberts organization, enclosing a donation, of course, for $50, I think it is, for a handkerchief, and you'll get a handkerchief prayed over by Oral Roberts, which, if you carry in your pocket, it'll heal you of any disease you have. Is that biblical? No, it's a dirty, stinking trick to get money from people. Did Paul charge for that? No. Freely he received, freely gave. Who did the miracles? Did Paul? No. They were. Look at what the scriptures say. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul and by the sweat of Paul. As Paul was working, making tents, he wasn't even there. People would take his sweaty neckerchief off and people were healed by it. God did it, not Paul. Did people pay for that? No. It didn't become a den of thieves and robbers. And that's what a lot of this healing organization is. I'm sorry, I get angry at this. When I think of people sick writing to people like Oral Roberts and company in the States and sending money that should be going into evangelism to these people so they can build big temples to themselves and getting back some handkerchief that they have apparently prayed over and thinking that it's going to cure them of cancer and dying with this stupid handkerchief that they paid $50 for in their pocket. It's wrong, it's evil, it's not biblical. Now God heals, and when God heals, God heals. And I believe in healing today. I believe God can heal today. But it's interesting, it's only in Ephesus that God did this through Paul. This was unusual. This didn't happen at Corinth. It didn't happen at Athens. It didn't happen at Philippi. It didn't happen at Troy. It didn't happen at any other place other than this. It happened here under the sovereign purpose of God for a specific purpose. Now that brings into focus what I believe to be the biblical teaching on signs following gospel preaching. Paul's attitude was always to preach the gospel. Paul was after souls. Now we've looked at that. I won't go into all the references there because there's thousands of them. You've seen everything we've looked at in Paul's letters. Paul was after souls. Remember, he said, I'll do anything if by any means I might win some. Paul was out after evangelism. He wasn't taking money off the people he evangelized. He never passed a plate. There is no instance in Scripture anywhere where Paul took up an offering for himself. Oh, he received them. People did give him money, but he never asked for money. He never charged. And in Acts 19, you see what happens when people did. Certain Jewish exorcists decided to get on the bandwagon, and obviously they Jewish exorcists made a profession of it. They'd do an exorcism of your house for $100. You know, they would put their little plaque on the wall. They called themselves an exorcist, and a lot of the Jews were in on this. This was a money making racket in the ancient world. Very superstitious. Polynesians today, those of you who've been in Polynesian churches, you know how this comes out. Willie had this experience. He had unbelievers come up to him and say, look, we want you to do a little dedication. Keep the evil spirits away. Maori people, particularly in New Zealand, are very susceptible to this sort of nonsense. They want you to say the Lord's Prayer over something. They're all pagans. None of them accepted Christ as Savior, but they think if you walk into their house and say the Lord's Prayer, it'll keep the evil spirits away. You've become like a tohunga. They'll probably put $100 in your pocket for doing it. Now you see what happened in Paul's day. Paul, through God's power, was able to heal people. He didn't ask for money, didn't go after it at all. God did it. It was something Paul didn't look for. Probably the most surprised person in Ephesus when the first healed person came rushing up to him was Paul. The last thing he was expecting was this to be done through him, but it was done. God did it. But the exorcists got in and they started to say, they'd go into a house and they'd say, we demand all spirits leave this house in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Well, Satan had a field day with these guys because he just got stuck in and beat them up. That's what happened. And the evil spirit says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on these exorcists and prevailed against them. That means he beat them up. And not only did he beat them up, he ripped the clothes off them and they ran out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known in all the city and fear fell on them all and the name of Jesus was magnified. You know that? What is the sign of God's presence? The name of Jesus is magnified. What is the sign of the enemy's presence? The name of some man is magnified. Now you look at the so-called healing organizations, and whose name is there? It's the person who's getting the money. It's the person to whom you're writing the check out. Now that's a sign that it's a con artist trick. God is not in it if Jesus' name is not magnified. And what was the result? Many believed, confessed, and showed their deeds. Many came to saving faith and proved it by their life. Now that's the miracle that God wants to see in response to the gospel, a changed life. Paul's policy on evangelism is stated by him clearly also in Acts 20. I won't go into it today. Acts 20, verses 17 to 35. Read that later. Paul gives you his evangelistic policy there in Acts 20. And if you go follow Paul's visits to all the synagogues in Acts 13, 14, 17, 18, and 19, you've got a pattern of New Testament evangelistic preaching in all those places. And every time, what you'll find is that Paul is preaching the gospel. If signs and wonders accompany that preaching, it's an extraordinary thing. Paul doesn't get upset or fazed by it. He doesn't make a big thing of it. The miracle is just another way that God is using to focus attention on Christ. Paul preaches Christ again. He doesn't preach miracles. He doesn't preach signs. He doesn't preach wonders. He preaches Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again to judge. And he calls every man everywhere to repent. Now that's your biblical pattern. It's very easy to get excited with signs and wonders. What I'm stressing is get excited about the cross. Get excited about the empty tomb. Get excited about the imminent coming of your Lord and Savior back to earth. Later in Paul's life, he wasn't able to perform any miracles. In fact, the incident at Melita in Acts 28 is the last miracle in Paul's life that we know of. And by the time you get to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul can't even heal his most trusted servant. And he says, "We had to leave Trophimus at Miletus sick." Now, if you believe that Paul was a miracle worker all his ministry, go to 2 Timothy 4:20. If he had the gift of healing, which he clearly had in Acts 19, for a time. But you see, it was only for a time. The Lord gave him that gift of healing for a time and then said, "Okay, it's finished." Why? Because it was God doing the healing through Paul, and God did it for God's purposes, in God's time, in accordance with God's plan. And so when that was finished, Paul didn't heal anyone after that. But he just kept on preaching the gospel. Nothing changed for him. And so in 2 Timothy 4:20, he just says, "I had to leave Trophimus at Miletus sick. I prayed for him, but he's sick. He's still there, he's sick." Now what's the conclusion? Healing, signs and wonders are not necessarily, and I'll get that clearly, not necessarily part of evangelism, but they may occur. They may. God heals. God can still heal. The arm of the Lord isn't shortened. God hasn't changed. God hasn't got less power today than he had in the first century. God can heal. God can miraculously step into time and do something wonderful and marvelous. And there is evidence, I've heard from missionaries in some situations, and they are sane missionaries, they're not nutters, who have recorded that they've gone into places and preached the gospel, and there have been some pretty dramatic things happen. Where the gospel hits paganism for the first time in some places, miracles can occur, and we have records of them this century and in all the previous centuries. But it's not necessarily a part of evangelism. The evangelist's job is like Paul's job, to preach the gospel, the true gospel, the full gospel of the saving work of Christ and the necessity of saving faith. And if miracles happen, take them as unto the Lord. Don't occupy yourself with miracles, preach Christ again. What happened in Paul's situation? Well, you can follow all through Acts. Paul preaches, there's a miracle. Paul doesn't talk about the miracle, he preaches Christ again. People get excited about the miracle, Paul focuses them back on Christ. That's the pattern. The third point, nothing in the miraculous negates the need for holy, prepared people prayerfully preaching the word. Now, I've got a lot of P's in there to remember. But nothing in miracles negates the need for you as an evangelist to be prepared, to be holy, to be a vessel of use to God. And what has happened within the AOG movement in the States particularly has been a very sad thing in the last 2 years, where men have thought, because they were apparently manifesting many gifts, that they didn't need to practice holiness. And our Lord's words in Matthew 7 are the ones which are applicable here. If the Holy Spirit is present, there is holiness of life. It's the fruits of the Spirit which are the test for the evangelists, not the gifts. And that brings me to my fourth point and the last one for this morning. The greatest miracle following gospel proclamation is the miracle of a transformed life, where the Holy Spirit works in the unbeliever and brings them to the point of saving faith. And when they express their faith in Christ, the Spirit takes them and enters them into union with Christ. And union with Christ is the greatest miracle of all. Now, that's what I want to see in the lives of unbelievers that I meet. If the Lord happens to give wonderful miracles of healing, raise the dead and do other things, that's great. As long as God's doing it, I'll have the opportunity to preach Christ. And as you know, I'm seriously ill. I'd love a miracle of healing for me. But I'm not waiting for it, and I'm not weeping and wailing because I haven't got it. Like Paul, I'm going to be prepared to leave my friends somewhere sick with a prayer. I can pray for them, but I leave them in the Lord's hands. I don't weep and wail because the Lord hasn't healed them. You see, we've got to trust Him and leave these things in His hands, in His wisdom, in accordance with His plan. So these two things are very important as we come to the end of our study on evangelism. Make sure you deal with the problem of free will and election. If you've got to sort the Calvinists out in your church, if you've got any, before you can get evangelism going. And secondly, beware of those who want to focus on signs and wonders and not on the importance of saving faith. So with John MacArthur and others, we stand for the full gospel, not with signs and wonders, but the full gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. Bow before Him as a sinner in need of a Savior. Take His yoke upon you and follow Him. Commit yourself to Him as Lord, as your Lord. So we preach the full gospel. We look for miracles. Yeah, we look for the miracle of a changed life. If other things come, you'll have me raising my hands and thanking God too. If I see someone saved and healed of a dangerous disease, you'll see tears running down my cheeks in joy. Boy, I'll be praising. I'll be leaping around. I'll be thanking God. And you know what I'll do then? I won't keep leaping around. I'll then start opening God's word and start teaching it again. Like Paul, I'm occupied with Christ and His word, not what He might happen to do in a certain situation. keep your eyes on him, not on what he may do or may not do. And don't demand from God that he does things that he only did in one place. Don't demand of God that he does in Auckland what he did in Ephesus. And don't start selling your sweaty t-shirts. You may say, well, I'm in no danger of doing that. Well, there are a lot of very wealthy people in the States who do it. And they con poor, foolish Christians out of their money, and it's evil. Don't turn the church into a den of thieves and robbers. As the Lord has given, you give. He gives you in grace, you give in grace also. We'll close in prayer and then we'll answer any questions. You may have several hundred on this one. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that we may be occupied with Christ, that we may follow him, that we may not be miracle seekers, but that we may be servants of Christ, that we may uphold the cross and the empty tomb, that we may uphold the day of Pentecost, that we may uphold the coming of our Lord, that we may hold before all unbelievers the saving message, the only message, that they must come before you in repentance and faith. Father, let us magnify repentance, let us magnify faith, let us magnify Christ. Let him be our all in all. And Lord, then help us to be relaxed and confident no matter what happens in our life, in sickness or in health, in richer or in poverty. With Paul, let us praise you in all things with contentment. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Dismiss us with your blessing and keep us safe as we go about our business this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions on this thing? Yes, let's take not too much movement, please. Let's just make sure we get the questions. Yeah, there are different views on election. There's election as an individual, there's election into a body. Some theologians opt for election as a body, so that's a church thing. The church is elected in Christ, and you become a member of the church, and you share in the election of Christ. And that is the most attractive position to hold, because then you keep free will intact, but you also have election intact as well. It may not go far enough, though, because I think the Bible does indicate that you are elect personally in Christ from the beginning of the earth, or before it. But it is a very attractive position, not necessarily the right one. Question? Right, the 70, you see, that's the earlier commission. The commission of the disciples to go out to Israel, the commission of the 70. And he tells them to go with signs and wonders. The later commission, some yes, some not. Which one is the one that the disciples take into Acts? The earlier or the later? Well, I think the evidence points that they took the later. They took Matthew 28 as superseding and cancelling Matthew 10. You've got to look at the evidence there. But I think you can't have both. You can't go with both commissions because you've got two sets of orders. In Matthew 10, you're told to go to Israel only. Well, now that limits your evangelism rather rigorously, doesn't it? Matthew 28, the Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you'll find that's what we have got on the bottom of our Bible school letterhead. And that's what this church has got on the bottom of its letterhead. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We stand on the Great Commission, which modifies the earlier one and expands it, bringing it into the bigger scope. We take the gospel to all the world. We believe that everybody is under conviction at some point. Our job is to walk with the Spirit, that we might give them the gospel in association with the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe the Bible is the absolute guide in all this, that the Spirit is the one who saves man. Not we. We don't save man. We give the gospel. God does the work in that person's life. They respond, saving faith, God does the work, God gets the glory. So your job as an evangelist is to make sure that God gets the glory and that people are saved, but saved genuinely, not as easy believism, not as yes, 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 like Satan can say. Genuinely saved. And if miracles occur, we're all going to praise God. If they don't, we're not going to worry. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. If going through the texts and the references in the next few days you have any questions about this, come directly to me and ask me the question so that we can sort it out without causing any trouble. Let's deal with this. It's very important to face this issue because there are a lot of people getting sidetracked in two ways: Calvinistic and losing their evangelistic ardour. God's going to save the elect anyway, nothing that I do is going to change anything, therefore I won't evangelise. And that's dangerous in a church that's committed to evangelism. But then the other extreme is just as dangerous. We're looking at the two extremes in this lecture. The other extreme where people say, well, I'm going to go after the signs and wonders thing. And by going after the signs and wonders thing, start watering down gospel commitment and emphasising signs and wonders rather than the cross, the resurrection, which is God's sign. What is God's sign to man? An empty cross and an empty tomb. The blood of Christ and a risen Lord. That's the signs. That's what we've got to uphold. And anything which detracts from the cross, anything that detracts from the blood of Christ, anything that detracts from the message that he came, paid the penalty for sin, and he's coming again to judge, and man, you've got to face this guy. He's either your Saviour and your Lord, or he's going to be your judge. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If that's not your stand, you're not in the full gospel. And if someone is saved and healed, fine. Rejoice with them in their healing, but get them back onto the real issue. You've been healed to serve him. Now, with a holy life, serve him. Don't get distracted to your left or to your right. Jesus says, follow me. Don't follow men. Be they theologians on the Calvinist wing or theologians on the Pentecostal wing. Walk down the middle with him. Any questions on that? Any further? Jermaine? That's right. That's Mark 16. You know, poisons won't harm you. Servants won't do that. And right there, that's the point I'm making. You can go out. What Mark 16 is bringing out, you can walk anywhere. You're going into a place where servants could kill you. You don't walk on poisonous snakes. You know, you don't sort of say, oh, I'm going to go out and look for a poisonous snake to stand on to prove, you know, Mark 16. In fact, I had a wag of a friend who would do this to people. Said, you know, you believe Mark 16? Yes, well, here's a cup of poison. Drink it. Now, is that right or wrong? No, it's wrong. You're tempting God. But what that verse is saying is if you're an evangelist, you go out and preach the gospel to every creature, and if you happen to stand on a poisonous snake, don't worry about it. You're in God's hands. If someone tries to poison you, don't worry about it. You're in God's hands. Do the job, you see. So that's, you know, that's if signs following, fine. But you look at Acts, sometimes they follow, sometimes they don't. People are still saved. Don't make signs the thing, make Christ the one. Occupy with him, not with the signs of his presence. Well, that is, yeah, we see what Mark 16 is saying is, you know, you preach the gospel, don't worry about these other things. You're safe, you're secure. And as I said, you know, with Paul and Trophimus, you know, he got sick. Well, people who were in the signs and wonders movement, they'll say, oh, well, you know, he's obviously a sinner and you should be there and lay hands on him and cast demons out and whatever. Paul didn't do that. Now, I'm with Paul. Paul said we left him behind sick. We prayed for him, but we left him behind sick. And he doesn't say it in weeping and wailing. He just says, just matter of fact, we left him behind sick. And what he's basically saying to Timothy is, you know, you can pray for him. You know where he is now. You can visit him. But we left him behind there sick. Normal. Whereas today, some people say, well, it's not normal if that's happening. But it is normal. Healings are extra things, not absolutely required. Okay. Go through the passages. Come back to me.